Of Christ this morning. Good to be with you again. Rather tumultuous week for me as well. Been a lot of long ways from here and a long ways back. And it seems like all the mornings I slept in this morning to 4:30. So actually, no, I did better than that on Friday. But it's been sort of that kind of a week. So you can pray for me that that God would clear my mind. There was a story, a Jack London story, about a man who is walking between camps far up in the north. And he's walking along, makes a statement about him, is that he was a quick-minded man. He was quick to notice things and to keep track of things. But he didn't recognize their significance. Didn't see the big picture. This man is walking along, and he felt it was cold. He knew it was cold. But he was going to this other camp about 12 miles away. And he was going to be there in good time. He thought, it is cold. Must be about 50 degrees below zero. But he kept on walking, and he didn't realize how cold it was. It was 75 below zero. And it was over 170 degrees of difference between his body temperature and the outside. And he's walking along. And as he walked, he was very mindful of where he was stepping. He was a very quick-minded man. Watch where he's going. And he was very careful to avoid pitfalls, because in that part of the country, there was the creeks were frozen to the bottom. But there were places where there were springs. He was walking along, and there were springs that would come out of the ground, and they wouldn't freeze all winter long, although they would get topped over with snow. And so he's watching for these places. And he, once he almost slipped and fell in one, but he quickly jumped back. And he began to notice his cheeks and his nose were becoming numb. And he thought, well, it's not a big deal. I'll have to make sure that he'll just hurry a little bit faster. And he'll get to camp, and they'll have warm fire there, and he'll be able to thaw out. He'll probably peel away a little bit of skin, frozen cheeks and nose, but it'll be okay. He's had frostbite on his cheeks before. He wished he would have thought to put a mask over his face, but he left in a hurry and wasn't really paying attention. Kept on walking. And at lunchtime, he decided, well, he's about halfway there. He's making good time. He's going to stop and eat lunch. And so he stopped, and he had his biscuits inside his coat, inside his shirt, all the way up against his skin where it could keep warm, wouldn't get frozen. But he had to take off his glove to dig that out. And he took his glove off and reached in. And it only took him about 15 seconds. But by the time he had the food back out tried to put his mitten back on, he could hardly feel his hand. It was that cold. He had to beat his hand against his thigh to warm it back up, get the blood flowing again. So he sat there and ate. And as he had been walking, his blood had been pumping, keeping him warm. But the longer he sat there, the cold just began to seep into him. And he realized that, well, he needs to get up and get moving. He's getting just a little bit nervous. He hadn't realized it was quite this cold. You know, he had been out before when it was 50, but there's something different. There's a threshold that we reach beyond which things become a lot more dangerous. And he remembered being back at town and an old-timer telling him that if it's ever below 50 below zero, never go out alone. And he had sort of laughed at the old man, thought he was a weakling. Now I thought, well, you know, it would be nice to have somebody with me now. He kept on going, watching for those soft spots where the springs were. And then all of a sudden it happened. His foot went down with a crash. And before he knew what happened, he was down up to his knees in water. He scrambled back out. And he knew that he'd have to start a fire right away. Got to start a fire. But it's not a big deal. He's everything's under control. So he got his matches out, but he had to take his mittens off again to light the fire. First of all, he gathered everything around. He could feel his feet were just going numb, just like that. But he thought, well, everything's under control. I'm going to stay calm. So he got the things around to build a fire. He put down a couple big logs to build his fire on top of so that the fire wouldn't go down into the snow and just put itself out. And he brought the little sticks and everything, and he got everything all ready. And then he lit his match. But the time it took him to light the fire and take his glove off, already his fingers were going numb. But the fire started. The fire started, and gradually he began to put larger pieces and larger pieces on. Breathed a huge sigh of relief because the fire was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. What he didn't realize was that he had made a mistake. And he had lit his fire underneath a fir tree that was loaded with snow. And as he worked and thumped against the tree, and the fire started building heat, and heat started going up into the branches, suddenly there was a cascade of snow, and it came flopping right down in his fire. Completely put it out. And suddenly the man realized how serious, how dangerous this place was. And he thought, you know, I do need somebody here with me. I wish I had somebody with me. But he said, it's not everything, it'll be okay. But his fingers still hadn't warmed up from the time he had his mittens off, and his feet were freezing. They were completely numb. He couldn't feel them. So he tried to gather sticks, gather things to build another fire, but his fingers were, he couldn't move them anymore. He could just move his arms. Tried to pull things, but he couldn't get the right things. He couldn't get it all together. And he got some wood, he got some moss, he got different things, but he was shaking so bad, he was shivering so hard that he could hardly hold them. And then he found to his horror, when he got his little pile assembled, that he couldn't hang on to the match. He couldn't hold the match. So he tried to hold the match between two hands, but he couldn't, his hands were shaking so hard that he couldn't hold it. So he got a match and put it in his mouth. And he got down there and he tried to light it with his mouth. He couldn't light it. Finally he got it lit. But the smoke blew up in his nose and he coughed and the match fell on the ground and went out. So finally he sat there and his feet were completely numb. His legs were going numb. His arms were going numb. He took the whole bundle of 70 matches, and he wedged it into his hand with his other hand, and his hand was completely stiff, but he somehow managed to push them there where they were wedged in place, and then he took all 70 matches, and he lit them, and he held them down to the fire, and he couldn't feel it, but he could smell his hand starting to burn as the fire was starting to light. But he didn't care. He just held it there because he knew he was going to die if that fire didn't light. And the fire lit. And with shaking hands, he got some sticks and he pulled it over there. But the fire went out. And the man was suddenly very scared. And he realized that he was going to die. And he got up and began to run frantically down the trail. And he was leaden-footed. He couldn't feel his feet, couldn't feel his hands. He stumbled and he fell. Got up, he ran again. He thought, if I can just make it to camp, he's close, he's got to be close. But he wore out, he couldn't run any longer. He sat down and thought, well, maybe I'll just rest a little bit and then I'll get up and go again. But as he sat there and rested, the blood stopped pumping, and it got colder and colder. He said, I've got to get up and I've got to go. And he got up and he ran again, but he didn't run as far this time. He fell down again. Finally, he sat down beside the trail. And he died. And you know what? There's a lot of us, a lot of people that are doing the same thing spiritually. What was the matter with this man? This man who was quick This man who saw things and noticed things, but didn't notice and didn't realize the significance of them. The title of the sermon today is, What is My Worldview? There are many people that are trying to make it alone today. They're trying to make it and they don't realize the terrible danger that they're in. They don't realize the significance of the life they're living. They don't realize the fine line that there is between being able to hang in there and sudden death and destruction. Kevin, and Chad and Molly and Chuck and Susanna Clausen were in yesterday at the Skepticon rally convention that Bruce Mishler told us about here a while back. And I believe Chad and probably Chuck and Susanna are there this morning as well. So why don't we stand up and let's just have a prayer for them. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus. And we want to just pray that you would bless your children the world over. And Father, I pray that for those who are bringing your word out in places that are difficult, that you would be there for them. Give them your spirit. Give them your wisdom. Give them your presence and grace. I pray especially for Chad this morning there in Springfield and in a place that is not friendly to the gospel of Christ. And Father, I just pray that you would be with him there. Father, help us all to be on fire for you. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us to get it in our minds. That's the only way of salvation for a lost and dying world. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. This man needed somebody with him. We need somebody with us too. And the dangers are there. But what are the dangers of doing nothing? I'd like Kevin to come up and just, I know this is not what we normally do, but I'd like him just to give a brief presentation of what they did yesterday, and then we'll talk about this afterward. So Kevin, if you'd come up and just give us a couple of minutes of what you experienced yesterday in there in Springfield.
Good morning. Yesterday when I went in to this meeting, I wasn't sure what to expect. I wasn't sure what to do. So I grabbed a pack of tracts there when I got there, and the rest of them were involved in conversation with different groups. And so it wasn't long until I found a gentleman to talk to. He came out. I struck up a conversation with him. And soon found out where he stood. And then from there, I pretty much was able to talk to somebody for a couple hours. And found out a lot of skeptics, what they believe, and what an atheist believes. We're holding up some signs, as well as passing out tracts, but it seemed like they were willing to talk. They were willing to talk what they believed. And soon I realized that, you know, what can I get across to these people? What can I tell them to make them believe? And I tried different angles. I tried I tried to give my own expression of faith. Of what Christ has done for me, didn't do any good. It just came up against a brick wall every time. And then you soon wonder, are you casting your pearls before swine? Is this crazy or what? Those things go through your mind. I mean, what am I doing here? But one of the gentlemen that I had an opportunity to talk to, and he was an older fellow, and he knew right from wrong. He admitted that. But there's no God. God is evil. He needs physical evidence that there's a God. Your faith is based on what you believe. I mean, that's nothing. There's nothing to it. You might as well believe anything believe what the Muslims believe. I mean, it doesn't, Buddhism, Mormonism, whatever. I mean, it's all the same. After you die, you're nothing. You're gonna go just like a dog. I mean, there's nothing to it. In the end, you cease to exist. You know, one fellow said, oh yeah, we're seeking the truth. And I asked him a question. He said, well, we're still working on it. He said, you might as well believe in the spaghetti monster. The same thing. He said, there's no difference. He said, the spaghetti monster saved me. Hallelujah. I mean, you choose what you want to believe. They kept coming back to the fact that they want physical evidence and proof that God exists. And so the more I talked to them, my instinct was to go back to Scripture. I want to go back to Scripture to show them what Scripture was. But then you realize, well, they don't even believe Scripture. So it was like one big merry-go-round. And you soon realize that, you know what? There is a God. And my faith was strengthened deeper and deeper yesterday. And then I realized, it struck me that we're dealing with a lot of souls here that are going to hell. There's no question. And it's not a matter of judgment, because it's, you know, sometimes you deal with somebody that you wonder where he stands. But here there was no question. And last night Chad said last night was interesting. I went chasing it after him because he wasn't answering his phone. And I knew what kind of people we're dealing with here, because they can get a little bit antagonistic. And so I went in there, and he was in there until about 11:15. But he had a very, very nice talk with several people. And I do believe that the word of God was spread. There was hearts touched. He said there was one man that did give his testimony. And he said, I was where you were at. Where you are at, he said, and there might be hope for me. He said, maybe the Lord will see me through this. He was bitter, very, very bitter. And I think that's what a lot of those people are. They're bitter. I think there's a variety of people there. And I think what they're simply doing is talking to them, showing them that they're there, showing them that there is hope. It may not seem like it right at first, because the discussions that you have are absolutely, you wonder, where are you going with this? There's a brick wall here. You can't go anywhere. But you simply pray that God would touch their hearts, that there would be a seed of truth put in there, and then leave it up to the Lord. Because it's not my argument. It's not, God still exists. I mean, that's, the truth is truth. And I told him it several times. Show me proof. But I'm thankful today that God does exist, and that through their argument, my faith was strengthened. And so it was pretty sad to hear them talk about God in ways that were pretty awful. So I don't know if that's what you're after or not. So the Lord bless.
Thank you, Kevin. Okay, I'd like to do a couple of things here. One of the things I'd like to do is address the issue of our faith. You know, we believe in the Lord. We believe that He exists. We believe He loves us. We believe that God sent His only begotten Son to die for us. And we believe this strongly. We believe it. It's good that we believe it. It's right that we believe it. But there are times when we meet these types of people, and as Kevin said, if you aren't even allowed to quote Scripture, then how do you talk to these people about the Lord? because they won't even do that. So one thing I'd like to do is just simply talk about one of the arguments for God and for Jesus Christ and the fact of the historical fact of salvation. And I'm going to do this by taking five facts, and this isn't original with me, but I'm going to take five facts that are agreed upon by both liberal and conservative scholars, and we're going to build the case for Jesus' resurrection on these five facts. Because if we're going to make a viable logical argument, it's got to be something that we can all agree on the different premises. So, number one premise, Jesus was killed by crucifixion. And this is something that has been substantiated in history. There are a few people that say that Jesus never existed, but there are also a lot of people that say the Holocaust never happened. So these people are on the fringe and would be considered discredited even by people who would like to believe the same thing. But Jesus did exist. Jesus lived and died here 2,000 years ago, very nearly. And the historical fact is that he was killed by crucifixion. And there have been people that say, well, maybe he wasn't actually killed. Maybe God just made him appear to be dead. Maybe it was somebody else up there. And arguments like these. Those things have all been addressed. And I would, if you have questions and doubts, Lee Strobel has an excellent book called The Case for the Real Christ. The Case for the Real Jesus, that I recommend that you read. But in numerous historical documents, Josephus, Tertullian, people who weren't Christians, bring out the fact of Jesus' death by crucifixion, and he was dead on the cross. When the Romans got done with him, he was no longer breathing. This has been agreed upon by both skeptics and believers alike. What's another thing? Another argument is that the disciples believe that Jesus arose and appeared to them. So once again, here people start coming with arguments that, well, maybe it was hallucination, maybe it was dreams. But the fact is that everybody agrees that they believed that Jesus arose and appeared to them. Why do we know that? Well, for one thing, let's say that the disciples actually did trump up the story that Jesus arose. Let's say that they did steal the body away, and that there was a conspiracy. If you did something like that to trump this up, do you think that you would then go and die for that lie? Would subject your whole life to that kind of ridicule and persecution and eventual death, as happened to most of the disciples? I don't think so. That's something that wouldn't happen. So that's one of the strong arguments against that fact. So people will say, well, it was hallucination. Well, the Bible says in a couple of places that Jesus appeared to up to as many as 500 people, and also appeared to all the disciples together. And it's well documented that hallucinations are a personal thing. You don't have group hallucination. It doesn't happen all together. It's like a dream. You can't join each other in dreaming. So the disciples strongly believe that Jesus arose and appeared to them, and they were willing to die for that belief. That's number two. Number three is the conversion of Paul. This is also agreed upon by skeptics and the faithful, that Paul was converted to Christianity. After all, there's incontrovertible evidence to that fact. What did Paul have to gain? What did Paul have to gain for converting to Christianity? Nothing but suffering, persecution, and eventual death. That's what he had to gain. He had nothing invested in it for his own good, for his own benefit. And this was a man who was a rabid hater of the Christian church. He was doing everything in his power to kill it off. And one day, on that road to Damascus, everything came to a slamming halt for that. And that light shone down, and he saw a vision of Christ. And people say, well, there you go, another hallucination. Well, once again, it's in multiple historical documents there that Paul was not alone when this happened to him. In the Bible, it says in one place that they saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice. But in several places there, it does say that he was with other people, and they knew something was going on. They saw something, they heard something. And even though it was a personal thing for him, it was something that happened in a group setting, and therefore can't be called hallucination. Number four was the conversion of James, who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James was a skeptic all through Jesus' life, never believed on him, all through his whole life. And there again, I should have looked it up, where it says that the Lord appeared to James. It seems as if Christ came back and he put in a special appearance to James before his ascension. And this converted James completely. He went from being somebody who mocked Jesus and said and discounted the things that he said to a person that became the head of the church in Jerusalem. Complete switch around after Jesus' death. And if he wouldn't have had that experience, if James wouldn't have experienced something monumental after his death, why would he begin to believe in Jesus after the fact? And then number five, the tomb was empty. And once again, everybody agrees that this is a fact. The tomb was empty. Why is that sure? Well, if there wasn't an empty tomb, the Pharisees certainly would have said, "Well, here's the body," and they would have brought that up. And we already decided that the disciples wouldn't have stolen him away and then promptly died for the lie. And we've got multiple corroborating evidences by people who were not Christians, who did not want Christianity to go on, that the tomb was empty. There was no other explanation. So taken together, these five different things, what is the explanation? There seems to be only one answer, and that is that Christ died and was raised again. And if Christ died and was raised again, an unprecedented thing, how did that happen? There has to be a God, and he has to have a plan of salvation. He cares about each one of us. But my arguments are extremely weak, and even those very skilled in debate come up against it with people who do not want to believe. So what do we do? What shall we do when we meet with skeptics, people who don't want to believe, people who are convinced that they would not, some of them would even say that I wouldn't even follow God if you did prove to me that he existed. And that to me is the question of worldview. Who are we really, and are we adorning the gospel of Christ? Because if we aren't doing our job, then it makes all the difference in these people's lives. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 here. Talking about people of ancient peoples. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Sound familiar? Now let's go down to verses 31 and 32. And we're going to just continue into chapter 2. Without understanding, talking about people who are outside of God, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds? And now let's drop down to 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Okay, I'd like us to put our place now in, put us in this place that he's calling the Jews' place, which was, this was the people who should be upholding the name of God, the people who had the truth in their hands, and it was available to them. That's us, okay? And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if this uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, he's not a Christian, he's not a follower of Jesus Christ, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, a disciple, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of God, of men, but of God. I think we would all agree that we've got work to do for God, that there's a lot to do out there. I think we'd all agree that we're small, and it seems bigger than us. But I saw myself in this thing I just read, in this chapter I just read. I see myself as saying, this is what you should do, and doing another. I see myself saying, love each other, and having to fight with unforgiveness. And what it says here in verse 24 is, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And you know what? I think when it comes down to it, maybe that's what's wrong with America. Maybe that's what's wrong with our nation, is that there's been too many of us saying one thing and doing another until it becomes abhorrent. And then we say, why? We say, that's terrible. Shouldn't talk like that. And they shouldn't. But I wonder how much of this God is going to lay at our door. Because the best argument for God is not logic, but it's in what he does to people. Okay, let's turn to Acts 5. There's another story here that's a rather interesting story. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, and his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the disciples' feet, or the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. It It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Okay, question. What did Ananias and Sapphira do wrong? What part of it was it? Where did they go wrong? Okay, they lied. Maybe I should say chronologically. Chronologically, where did they go wrong? They kept back part of it. Okay, they agreed together to lie. Okay, I think those are all important. A heart condition. How about this one? They tried to do the minimum necessary to get the result they wanted. If we try to do the minimum thing to get ourselves into heaven, I'm afraid we're going to be like Ananias and Sapphira. Because you can't do the minimum. There is no such thing. The Bible talks about the broad way and the narrow way. It's not partially narrow and just a little bit broad. It's one way or the other. And that's why it's a worldview. It's a way of approaching life. It's a way of seeing things. It's a way of making decisions. It's a matrix through which all this flows. Because of the way Ananias and Sapphira viewed Christ, viewed the church, viewed God, viewed themselves, they made these choices. First, the choice to do the minimum. Then they agreed that they would only say this, they would give, but only part. And then they lied. They both lied when it came right down to it. But it was all because of how they saw God. And the same is true for us. The way we act is a revelation of how we see God. We were just up there in Canada, several of us, and David was saying this morning how they crossed the continental divide. And you've got to understand, this land is flat. I rode beside an elderly Canadian man on the way back, and he said that the only hill is the curvature of the earth. And that's about the way it is. And so the continental divide, I think David said he encountered it at 1,179 feet. It's just not much of a, not much happening up there. But you know, farther down south, there's the mountains of the continental divide are huge and jagged and jutting far up into the sky. And the same thing is true of us in our lives. And I know you youth maybe get tired of hearing it, but when the hill is not very high, when the decisions are in their infancy, the things that you do don't seem to make much of a difference one way or the other, that's when your direction can really get shaped and you're going to be going one direction or another. Now, there is going to be a point, at any point in your life, you can climb over the divide to the other side, but the mountain might be 16,000 feet tall and it's going to be a lot tougher to do it then. So I encourage you to seek God now. And establish a worldview now that will take you in that direction. Worldview is something different than what we do. It's something different than what we look like. It's who we are. There are certain things that we can say about each other that are descriptive of each other. Daniel is tall. Delbert is a good mechanic. Laverne is known for the way he takes care of his cows. And you know, these things are all good. And we've got good cooks, and we've got, you know, a lot of you have different skills and different things about you that we all know. But those are just little pieces of you. A worldview is you. That's who you are. And the rest of it is filled in the blanks. The other day, last Saturday a week ago, we raked leaves at our house. We had huge pile of leaves, or piles, I should say. There were just, we've got all these trees. The trees seem to multiply every year, and the yard was stacked about a foot high in places with leaves. And I was out there all day long getting leaves up. And we took them out to the driveway and burned them. And there was also a couple patches of trees that have brush around them and so on. So I usually just burn the leaves off around those little portions out in the yard. And so I did that. And in this one patch, there was an enormous tree. It's probably 36 inches across. And so the leaves burned around it and so on. And then a little while later, I noticed that there was a little flicker of flame in a hole at the bottom of the tree. And so I didn't know what to do with it because I couldn't really reach in there and get it. And so I took a bunch of mud and dirt and I stuffed it in the hole and hoping that by taking the oxygen away, it would go out because it wasn't a very big fire, it was a little fire. And everything was fine. Well, I got back from the minister's meeting on Thursday evening, and Friday morning, about 1:30, glanced out the kitchen window and saw a fire shooting out of a tree out there. And just within 20 minutes, if you probably don't remember, very few of you were probably up between 1:30 and 3 o'clock like I was, but it was really windy, and the fire and the sparks were shooting out of this tree and blowing over into the woods by the house. And so, you know, of course, we were worried that the woods was going to catch fire because it's likewise full of leaves and we have a big issue. So anyway, got out there and we're trying to put this fire out, but the flames were shooting out of this tree like 3 feet, like a torch, all over the place, wherever there was a knot hole. And it just sounded, it looked like a blowtorch and just a roaring sound. So we didn't have enough hose to reach out to the tree, so I ran down to my parents' place and got some hose and added to the hose, went up, climbed up at this burning tree and stuck the hose in a knot hole and hoped that I could at least maybe just deal with this thing in the morning. But there was no chance for that. It was so hot, the steam just billowed back out and it just hissed at me and kept right on burning. So it was down to dragging out the chainsaw and cutting this tree down in the middle of the night. But lo and behold, when I ran the chainsaw into the side of the tree, it just almost instantly went through. There was only about 1.5 to 2 inches of wood all around this tree. And it was, like I said, an enormous tree, and it looked beautiful. It looked fine. There's nothing wrong with the tree, but from the outside. Except that at the moment, there was flame gouting out from 5 different places and sparks flying. And so I cut around as best I could. I was afraid it was going to start falling on me, or pieces were going to start falling on me, so I didn't cut it all the way around. But eventually the tree fell down, and it cracked right up the middle, and flames were everywhere, and it was all visible there. But it was hollow, and it was hollow to its heart. Way out in the branches, were hollow 5 feet out. I never saw a tree quite so hollow. But it had a great front. It was a beautiful shade tree. And it gave us a lot of benefit. It was a pretty tree. But its heart was bad. And when the fire came, it fell. It burned. If we don't have our hearts in order, if our worldview isn't centered on Christ and on Him, we're also going to suffer the same fate. And the fact is that if we wouldn't have been out there toiling away in the middle of the night, it probably would have started a lot of other things on fire and burned a lot of other things. And as it went down. There's a huge difference between facing life with purpose and facing life simply in a reactionary way. It makes a difference in the questions we ask. It makes a difference in the way we view events. It makes a difference in our goals. And it's often unconscious rather than chosen. And it shows up in the things we do when there's no other pressure to do anything else. It shows up when we've got a set of choices. You can say you can choose A, B, and C, and none of them are really right or wrong. That's when our worldview shows itself. Because it's back to the continental divide issue. When things are small and seemingly unimportant, those things begin to shape. And so our worldview shows up when we've got an option to to go to Springfield and talk to atheists or go deer hunting. I went deer hunting yesterday. I didn't realize about this thing, but it would have been hard for me to go to Springfield, I'll admit, just to be honest with you. It would have been a struggle. I would have felt put upon. And you know, that says something about me. And I think sometimes we should just take a close look at ourselves and say, okay, Joseph, this is the way you feel. What does this say about you? And then take that seriously. What place does Christ have in your life? How do you view the cross? Is it something we try to escape? Or is it something that we, although we don't maybe rush after persecution, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Having a clear worldview will often keep us from muddled thinking, because it will help us to make sense of the things that sometimes don't make sense otherwise. History is littered with the lives of people who never realized their potential and usefulness because they never truly came to grips with God. Okay, let's look at a few people in the Bible who we looked at Ananias and Sapphira already, who had and just look at their worldview. Joshua 24, verse 15. You can probably just about say this in my memory. 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Was there any doubt as to where Joshua stood? We say, well, yeah, I think he's probably, you know, I think he loved the Lord. We know that he loved the Lord. Let's be exclamation points for God, not question marks. I think it's so important. I might just say one other thing about another way that I think where your hearts show up, their worldview, your view of God, is in our treatment of each other. And I have been humbled in the last week and just very grateful. A lot of you have been sending food and things over to our house while I was gone. And you don't have any idea how much I appreciate that. Thank you so much. I think it shows the love of God in your hearts. And it means an awful lot. Okay, here's another one. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What was Absalom's worldview? It was Absalom. His ambition, putting himself first, putting himself ahead of others. Didn't matter what it cost to other people. Didn't matter whether it was right or not. Absalom's worldview was of Absalom. And things like this show up even today. What are the things that I do? What does it say about me? Ambition, selfishness, and pride was the hallmarks of his life. What about Daniel? We heard an excellent topic the other night about Daniel. And once again, we know where Daniel stood. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, that he would serve the Lord. Let's have the same. Let's have the same in our lives. I'd like to, coming back to this thing of the skepticon and presenting the case for Christ in the world. Once again, there's no case that can be made against a changed life. And Christ changes people. He's real, he's alive, and he changes people. Why don't we stand up and sing the first song of I Serve a Risen Savior?
I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever man may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always. Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
Remain standing, we'll pray. Father, we come before you again in Jesus' name. Father, thank you so much for that great gift of salvation. Thank you so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. And Father, I just pray that you would just help us to be completely sold out for you, and that you would be truly central to our experience of life. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to live for you and live for others, and may you truly be glorified in your children. In Jesus' name, amen.